There's a scripture that talks about a little child shall lead them. And I don't know you very well, Victor. I don't know you really at all. But I do know you by testimony. And I was thinking of that scripture that Jesus said, or Paul's writing about it in Corinthians, and says, your testimony will be confirmed in that day. He'll confirm it. And we're having, if we've ever had an example of somebody declaring God is just in the face of injustice, or what seems like injustice, this is a good example of that. And I want you to turn to Proverbs 31. I didn't know you were going to be here this morning, Victor. Maybe I heard but forgot. But at some point, after last week, the Lord started talking to me a little bit. I liked what I'd heard last Sunday when we were talking about Christ crucified and the new covenant. I want to say some things about that today. But in Proverbs 31, well, let's just start in verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, and that is either a king that has never been heard of, he's not in the line of kings, or more likely it is the symbolic name for Solomon. For Solomon means peaceful, but Lemuel means belongs to God. So whether he was a literal king or not is not really relevant. It's a message to those that are his. How many want to be one of his? You know, there are other sheep, but you want to be one of his, amen? And there are the ones that belong to him and the ones that he's going to deal with in a way where they will sit with him in his Father's throne. The program that he has for the sons that are going to sit with him. You see, not everybody's going to sit there. There are places prepared for all of those that he has reconciled back to God. And all of those that will call on his name, it says, will be saved. But not everybody is going to sit with him in his Father's throne in a place of distinction that really is a unique election. It's a high call of God. And the program that he devises to get you and I into that place, unless he does it, unless he keeps us, it would never happen. It would be impossible. I would not have the restraint, you would not have the restraint to stay under the hand of God. I was appreciating Victor's quiet spirit. It's just as easy to be bitter. Easier. Good point. It's easier to be bitter. But to declare God is a God of justice. There's no injustice in him. You see Elihu telling that to Job. You know, God is just, Job. The only problem here is getting your perspective lined up with his. So instead of looking at all of the excuses and the reasons why this should not have happened or is happening to me, let's expend our energy on God, help me see this the way you see it. I have no understanding, but help me see the way you see. Can it happen? Yeah. About chapter 42, at the end of it, Job finally wakes up and makes the statement, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now, how many of you have a relationship with him where you've heard of him? But then he says, but now. You realize a lot came before the now. But now, mine eye seeth thee. And here's what that does for you, which everything else does not before. And I abhor myself. And I repent in dust and ashes. You know what you abhor about yourself the most? Is your own opinion our own self-righteousness, our own perspective. When God opens your eyes, is that not true? Isn't that what you hate so much about what we so easily fall into? How we judge that situation? Have you ever judged somebody and then got to the other side of it and just felt about that big? It says, fools rush in where angels fear to tread, and we pronounced our opinion or our judgment of something with absolutely, it might have been good observation, but it had absolutely no understanding, no discernment about what God was actually doing. And that's where, you know, if you could look at Victor and Heidi's situation, and you could look at that and you can say, what kind of a God allows this? And I'm with Victor. Victor, when you ever find out why, you call me right away. But this is what is left for the overcomer. See, God reserves a very specific kind of test for those that He's going to give joint seating with. And that specific test is, in the face of injustice, will I declare Him just? That's the specific test. And He reserves it for the overcomer. Not everybody else even gets in on the test of the afflicted. They don't even get in on it because they don't have the call. But the call demands that in the face of injustice, you see, there would be no point if I deserved it. The point is, I didn't deserve it. Even God declared to Lucifer, have you considered my servant Job? What about him? That he is what? The most perfect and upright in the land. So Job had every right to say, what did I do to deserve that? Wouldn't he? We're all in those shoes, right? We could be in those shoes. What did I do to deserve that? I lose all my stuff, and it looks like it happened fairly quick. You know, boom, 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 boom. I lose my family. He probably should have lost his wife, too. She was a little hard on him. But he ended up keeping her. But he lost everything. And it definitely causes a question. Why is the question? And then the process begins of discovering the default program that is characteristic of your nature, of the human nature. And the human nature has this in common with every one of us. Every man's way is what? Right in his own eyes. That is foundational to you as a human. You will do it the way you see it. Unless, by the Spirit of God, He has given you the ability to deny yourself, because we actually don't know anything as we ought to. But do you believe that? Do I believe that? Do you really believe that you don't know anything as you ought to? No, because most of us are going to get up the next day and we're going to proceed according to what way seems right to a man. That's the only option you've got, unless God shows you different. So this is why the seed of David would be crying out, search me, Lord, and see if there be what? What is the wicked way? Huh? Your own. The wicked way is your own way. And so anytime you would take your own way, Jude tells us this, that you're nothing but a brute beast, and when you do that which comes to you naturally, in that, you corrupt yourself. How many know God has not called us to be natural? I think Dan said it last week. It's pretty simple. Brother Sam used to say how simple it was. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And we could say that so many times that it loses its impact to us. But to walk in the Spirit means I no longer live. You can't have one without the other. In order for Christ to appear so that in a way that He is my life, at the very same time, I no longer live. So He must increase, and at the same time, what's happening? I must decrease. So, it's not just about dying, you know, we just die, brother. No, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, so what? So that the life. So if all it is about a death that you must die, you'll end up with a morbid Christian philosophy, religion, that becomes idolatrous, and that's where a big portion of the church has been. In an effort to please God, they set up imagery of an ascetic lifestyle where they would set out to please God by what they deny themselves. And so you can set yourself on a path to decrease until you've got nothing left. You can strip it all away, so much so that you could offer your body to be burned. And they have. Under a religious cause, and be so fervent in your conviction and your belief in a religious cause that you would die for it and not die the right kind of death. That's very, very possible. And it exists in Christianity and in religion more than anything else. You know, the wicked are wiser. They're not going to die for something. Man, if it's going to threaten their life, they're getting out of the situation. Is that right? They're going to get out of something that threatens their life. But Christianity, the zeal of Christianity, I'm not talking about a true zeal, a zeal for the house of God. I'm talking about religious fervor, a religious zeal that is idolatry and imagery, will cause you to give up your life. You can die, you can decrease, you can take everything away from yourself and have died in vain. And so much of religion is like that. But God is looking for a people, and back to old Balaam, who would prophesy that, let me die the death of what? The righteous, so that my end may be like his. Whose? Like Jesus. You want to end up exactly like he ends up, which means you would have to be planted in the likeness of his death. Now, not everybody's going to be. Most of the church is going to be distracted by what they can do for him. So that at the end, you're going to have a whole realm of Christianity, not the heathen, obviously Christianity, that are able to preach in his name. And in his name, heal the sick. That means there's power in that, isn't there? You've accessed something through the name of Jesus that allows me to heal. And he say, I never knew you. That's kind of scary to me. That there could be a level of deception, even under the name of Jesus, where I'm moving in that realm, and he doesn't know me. Saints, I want him to know me. He says, I know Abraham. He called him his friend. I know Abraham. He commands his children. I know this one. I like, who was it that came into the room and the devil started crying out? Was that Paul or Peter? Came in and he said, the seven sons of Sceva. We don't know who you are, but who are you?
Seven guys.
How about that? They know. I was in Lubbock quite a few years ago, went out for a run. And so I was running down the one street, and you go out back behind the old Holiday Inn where they used to do the conventions. They have a different place now. And back towards the tracks, and coming along the sidewalk was this guy coming towards me walking, and I was jogging slow along the sidewalk. And I got to about 20 feet away from this guy, and he was just kind of walking along. And all of a sudden, his eyes just shot up like this. And he stopped and he looked and he stepped off the sidewalk and started heading across the street and said, get out of here! Get out of here. You shouldn't be here. We don't want you here. And I'm like, I don't see anything about me. But he saw something. He saw something. The other day, there's a new coffee shop in town. And it's called Beam's Coffee Shop. I love trying out new coffee shops. So I had my van was in getting a new windshield on. So I walked up Main Street. And I had met this guy. He'd wanted to know about Shepherd's Inn. And I'd met him at the grocery store. And so I said, well, sometime I'll come by and see your little operation. So I had time. I went in to see his coffee shop. So I was very, very small, right on Main Street, right beside the Condil. Okay, for anybody who knows what the Condil is. So I walked in there, and in behind me came this girl who, with one glance, I realized she was probably a worker, a dancer in the Condil. And so I ordered a coffee. She came in behind me, and I'm talking to the guy at the counter, and I turned around, and she was there. I turned around and looked at her, and she took one look like this. She just went one look like this, and she took a step back. She said, I need to go. And she walked out like that. And you could have poked the curtain of darkness. You know, sometimes we're not even aware, and it's probably good, of the life that you have in Christ. And a light that might be shining in a dark place that you're not even aware of. And it's something that sometimes is good to give testimony to. That you actually have the power inside of you to disperse darkness. And, you know, I want it dispersed in me, every bit of it. But there is nothing so dark as religious darkness, religious deception. It'll sit right in the midst of us, in me, in here. And this is what God had against Ephraim, which is the code word. If you'll do a study on this in Scripture, Ephraim is the code word for the church, of the church that went into captivity, the 10 northern tribes. And so it says, Ephraim says in Hosea, it says, in all my ways, none of it, no iniquity was found in me. And this is what God's got to go after. He's got to go after that wicked way. And the seed of David cries out, search me, Lord, and reveal the wicked way. You know what? If he doesn't do it, that's the way you're going to go. That's the only option you have, is what seems right to a man. But for the sons of God, Proverbs 31, the sons of God, they're on a trail. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son? And what, the son of my womb? And what, the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Why? Lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. For any of you who have liked your Bible studies, that word afflicted there is the Hebrew word ben, which is the Hebrew word for son. Okay, so you remember Joseph was like a very fruitful bough when Jacob is prophesying there. Fruitful bough, same word. The Hebrew word ben, which is the word for son. We're talking to sons here. It says you don't want to pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Or in my margin, it says the sons of affliction. Sons of affliction. Unless God gives us a perspective, and it looks like Victor has come up with one by the grace of God, to be able to give grace to God or thanks to God. This is the mark, Victor, of a son. It's the mark of a true son. And every true son will be able to say, like Paul did, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And what takes a little time sometimes is to stop just looking at the marks. So that the life would be made manifest. So as I bear the mark, it's not just to look at the mark and say I'm suffering, I'm afflicted. It's so that the life would be made manifest. Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. But give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish. Anybody just about ready to die? Just about done? All right, well, we'll give you a little extra in your glass. Perk you up a little bit. How many have found that to be true? Come on. It's not every meeting. Because here's what wine will do, too much of it, when you get drunk on it. It causes you to pervert judgment, right? But Paul did say, take a little wine for thine often infirmity's sake. Take a little wine. So you get into a position where, and you see it in some meetings, you'll just see God's people are beaten. They're really hurting. And the good shepherd steps in and he pours in the oil and the wine. And in that moment, he gives you a little extra wine, and it's nice to get a little tipsy once in a while. Come on, guys. It's nice to just get a little bit tipsy once in a while. But you do that too much, and you've got a big problem in a church. They're drunk on the wine. And so strong drink is, or it says wine, I think, in Proverbs. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging. And he that is deceived thereby is not wise. Is not wise. But God will give it to us when we need it. And I love when he does. He pours in a little, gives you a little extra shot to kind of perk things up a little bit. And that's a good thing of God. But the mark of a son, the affliction that God brings his sons through, puts a mark on them that not everyone else is going to get. And I believe that that is one of the things that a first fruit company will come to. We can't define what that mark looks like for one another. But I can tell you this, in Hebrews it tells us, whoever they are, they don't try to get out of it. They don't ask for deliverance. It says, in fact, they don't accept deliverance. What is their eye on? The hope of a better resurrection. The hope of a better resurrection. That means God can enable you and I in our present infirmity to have an eternal viewpoint. Not just a temporary one. Even Jesus had to endure the cross for the joy that was set before him. God, give me an eternal perspective. No matter what you have me in currently, give me an eternal perspective, one that is able to reach in and hold something that's within the veil. And he has made this available for you and I. Look in Luke 22, I believe. I was in Home Hardware the other day, and there was a mother and her little boy, probably about 2 years old, in a shopping cart in front of me, going through the cash register. And this little guy, I just wanted to pinch his cheeks. He had the, you know, how do you keep your hands off of these big cheeks? And he was just so cute. And he had the most peaceful, restful, and beautiful eyes I've seen in a long time. And he was just sitting there. There was no fear. There was no shyness. And I got up there and he looked up at me and I looked at him. And he just gave me, and when he smiled, his eyes just disappeared. The fat and the chub just kind of, and he was so cute. I just kind of wanted to reach out my arms, and I'm sure he would have just lifted up his arms. And so we smiled back and forth at one another, and his mom says to him, I said, are you making friends? And he smiled. And so we talked together there a little bit. And then I heard the voice of the Lord. Actually, hold your finger here in Luke. and look in 2 Corinthians for a moment. This kind of carried me this week. And I thought of it this morning when I was leading praise and I looked over there at Victor. I thought of this verse. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. It says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face beholding." That's what I heard. That one phrase. I was looking at this little boy and I heard, "open face beholding." And it brought tears to my eyes because I realized this little guy had no suspicion between he and I. There was no mistrust. There was no hidden agenda. There was no darkness. He was about as innocent as the driven snow. Was just so, and God just used that example to so impress upon me something. Open face, which really means to uncover. It's the word to unveil or to uncover. And this is what exists, this is what happened as a provision for you and I and terms of the new covenant. In the new covenant, the veil was taken away. Can you say thank you, Jesus, for that? There's a veil taken away so that if you are of a mind to stay clean, you can behold the light of His countenance daily. There can be an open face relationship. How many are still crying out for a better open face relationship? You know, if you ever, I'm sure many of you have experienced this, but when you work with young people or any kind of counseling at all, or even when you come into a meeting like this, and if you're up here and if you're anointed and if you don't have any beam in your own eye, and you have a little bit of discernment going for you, a lot of times, you know, you'll meet with people and you'll connect and the eyes drop. The eyes drop. Or you're in, and you see that veil go across. You see guilt. How many have looked in somebody and saw guilt? There's shame. It all shows up in the light. There's a place you and I can come to because of the blood of Jesus. And we've actually been invited that the blood of Jesus would enable you to at all times have an open face relationship with Him. And we should do it voluntarily because all things are becoming naked and open before Him anyway, with whom we have to do. And it's a greater and greater cry in my heart. This is why God has us together. Because anything that you would have between a brother, right, or a sister, you have it between you and him. Because the fruit of my relationship with him has to show up here. Now, you may not be aware of something, but if you're aware of it, we have to leave our gift where? At the altar. How many people still like to move in their gift, regardless of what they've got? But it's a good thing for all of us to realize. You're supposed to leave your gift at the altar. Don't move in just your ministry or your gift or your anointing. Go get the real thing right. Go get it right. And doesn't mean you can fix it for the other person, but you can fix it for you. You can make sure that as far as God and I are concerned, there's an open face. That's what He's doing with you, Victor. So that no matter what is there, you have an open face beholding. And you've probably got about a 50-year head start already. To get those kinds of lessons at an early age, not easy, but puts a mark on you of a son very, very early. Puts you in uniform. long before most adults will ever wear that uniform, God reaches and very specifically says, you are a fruitful bough, which means son, a fruitful son right beside the well, whose branches, what? Go over the wall, right? So the word bough there is son, and the word branches is daughters. So God is able to bring forth out of you, out of the midst of affliction, bring forth fruit, and it'll go over the wall, which is talking about spreading salvation to others. That's the point of it. It's a ministry that when God's done with it, the way He is sowing into you and the way He is sowing into this company, it will never be just for you. In this life or the next, it's going to pay off as an investment into the rest of God's people. With open face beholding, in a glass, the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We will never be changed unless our eyes are locked into Him. Locked onto Him. Because religion will keep you in a form. And that's what you'll keep your eyes on. That's what Dan was talking about last week. Is that you'll end up holding to something. Even that God said, and miss what He's saying. And so you get so many religions are defined by things that they don't do, things they've let go of even, and God might have even told them at that time. But then that now defines who they are. And they end up worshiping the God that said rather than being established in present truth. So life is always about a relationship. Life is always about an open face. An open face with Him and an open face with one another. And that beautiful innocence of knowing there is nothing between me and Him. There is nothing there. And I think I was telling Dan the other day, we were fellowshipping a little bit, but I want to mention it here. Something that has really impressed me, and I think Kathy Owen shared it here, but her testimony was when she thought she was about to go on the other side, pass away, she found herself saying, you know, I'm ready, Lord, take me if you want. And the Lord spoke to her and said, you are not yet in your designated place. Does anybody remember that word? You are not yet in your designated place. And I have never been able to get away from that. It has so pierced me. Because God has given you your time and me my time on this earth to run a race. And there is a finish line that we are actually we are actually called to reach. Not fall short of. In your physical life. So that Paul at the end of his life could say, I have run the race and what? Finished. So he actually had the understanding that whatever it was that God had given him to do personally, he had done that. And he could go home and rest. Maybe Brother Ernest was the same. Maybe Brother George was the same. I think some get taken before their time. I think some get taken when it's their time. But using Brother Ernest for example, he shouldn't have went, in my opinion. I think we could have still used him. His ministry was beneficial. But God determines when it's the time. And if your race, if you're not the one to be alive and remain when He returns, then all that is required is that you finish in faith, that you run this race, and you finish the course that God gave you. Not fall short, actually finish the course. And to be taken before you've reached your designated place. Just kind of causes me to quiver a little. If something happened, an accident, something, and I go home tonight, did I reach my designated place with the time he gave me here? Or was my crossing over a result of disobedience? It happens as a result of disobedience. See, God has given you a time frame to make your calling and your election sure, and yet not all those that are born again will do that. Hence the parable of the 10 virgins. You don't get to be a virgin unless you've been washed with the blood of Jesus. That means they were all born again. And I believe that the born again experience equates to what John writes of in chapter 1 when he says that he's given you the power to become sons. That constitutes a call to actually, what it gives you at that point in time is called the spirit of adoption. When you're born again, you are given the spirit of adoption, which is the Holy Spirit in you, so that if you would finish the race, you would be placed as a son, a mature son. The word adoption means the placing of a son, to place a son. So when you were born again, you were given the power or the privilege of placement. Now, until you get there, we are called the sons of God. Isn't that great? But it doth not yet appear what you shall be, because you don't want to judge anything before the time. And you're actually going to have to endure to the end of your faith before you would receive the inheritance. What's the inheritance? The inheritance is actually sonship. It's actually that you would be fully adopted. I did a teaching one time on redemption, adoption, and resurrection, because when Jesus came and he redeemed you by his blood, that wasn't a finished work in the sense of adoption being complete, because we're still groaning. Even those of us that have the first fruits of the Spirit, we're still groaning in ourselves, waiting for what? The adoption, which actually is what? The redemption of the body. The last act of redemption is resurrection. Amen? The very last part of the redemptive process that began with your born-again experience finishes up in resurrection. So it took him justifying you freely by his blood, and with that act, Jesus gave you the power to be placed as a son, and he would become then the author of eternal salvation unto all those that are born again, unto all those that obey him. So it would be obedience unto life. Okay? And that obedience unto life actually costs me my life. And so, this, as we saw last week, it all begins with Christ crucified. Doesn't do me any good unless I'm also crucified. So the Christ crucified becomes the pivotal point in history, giving me the privilege or the right to be placed as a mature son at the end of my faith. Can you say amen? So this whole process then to get to the end of my faith is an endurance test. So we got to endure to the end of our faith. And at any point in between, once I've been born again, if I abort the process, then when the bridegroom returns, this is what should scare the dickens out of you and I, when he returns, it's quite obvious that there are some that are so content with the provision he made that they have completely lost sight of the responsibility that they have in the process. And there was still oil to be purchased. The only thing they could not come up with was the time necessary to get it done. Someone was still out there selling oil, and they obviously knew where to go to get it, because they came back evidently with the ability to come in, but had run out of time. And it's that process of time that you and I have been given commandment to redeem. Redeem it. You only have enough, just enough, and only He knows how much, but it's just enough to make your calling and election sure. And I believe that the trial of your faith happens here, this side. I believe that. I believe that the test that God has laid out for you and I, at whatever level of obedience He's called you to, that's His business. Whatever field He's called you to be in, whatever level of call He's called you, the test of your obedience must be perfected here so that you reach your designated place on this side. It wouldn't be called a veil because obviously I'm not sure, at least in this dispensation, if there's any further instruction going on the other side. Some people have thought there was, but it seems like to me that when you cross over, at least until resurrection, there's not much going on over there because you've got Lazarus you got the story there of, you know, can you come back and deal with my brothers? And no, he can't do anything. There's a great gulf. What was he doing? He was just resting in the bosom of Abraham, which simply means he died in faith because Abraham was the father of faith. He was there resting, obviously not able to go any further because they without us cannot be made perfect. They're all resting in the bosom of Abraham. They're all waiting. He told Daniel, you're done. Rest here now. For the vision is for an appointed time and you're going to have your lot at the end. So all those that have actually died in faith have finished the course that God has given them, have already, like Paul, finished the race. They've run their course and there is a crown, what? Waiting for them. They don't have it yet. Because the crown goes to one man. His name is Christ. That is made up of many members. So nobody yet has received the crown of everlasting life because the only way to get it is through the resurrection. And the resurrection will be the door that opens to initiate and bring in the whole ministration of the next dispensation. Until then, this dispensation that you and I are presently in, you must make your calling and your election sure. And the enemy knows that you can abort this whole thing by a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and he won't use immorality to get you off track. I mean, he might. But that's not where he's going to take most of God's people. What we're dealing with is the most subtle beast of the field who comes into our midst as an angel of light. And he's got so much power and so much wisdom, it says that he's able to transform his ministers into ministers of righteousness. So unless the Spirit of God is working in you, it would be impossible for you to not be deceived. And so the Word tells us very clear that at the end, if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. What's that tell you? Everyone else will be. They'll all be deceived, and here's the biggest thing that's going to get them. They're going to call gain godliness. And where do you get the gain? He makes it available to you. It's called a delusion that you would believe a lie. But God's going to wake up a little handful of people who are willing to stand still for the brand of the King, Victor. The brand of the King. And they've got the instruction, O Lemuel, don't drink too much wine. Be careful, because the sons of affliction are being brought into a level of understanding, and it must be voluntary. That's what makes the difference in this feast compared to all the other ones. This is a voluntary sacrifice. And if you and I don't have enough word in us yet, at this stage in the game, to cause us to come in under His hand and put the yoke on voluntarily, I don't know that we'll have the time to get it done. Because it seems to me that the many are going to be left in a place of delusion where they mistook the provision of God for the life of God. And there is a difference. There is a difference by what you can get through His name. A lot of things are available through His name. Seven women will take hold of one man. That depicts the church age. A church age where they'll take hold of one man, but they'll say, we'll eat what? Our own bread. The problem is with that is he has to be the bread. And for him to be the bread, it's called the bread of adversity. It's the bread of affliction, the bread of tears. This is reserved, not for all of God's people. This is reserved for the residue. Jeremiah calls them the poor of the flock that were left of the slaughter. How about that? Not a very nice thing to have written over your tombstone. This is the poor of the flock. We're the few that were left of the slaughter. But that's all that God is dealing with right now, saints. If he's got you out there doing any evangelical work at all, it's more for your own obedience than it is for them. Hello? It's more for filling up your own obedience. Because the greatest test here at the end to the Son is if you be the Son of God. Prove it. Demonstrate the credentials of a son. If you be the son, show me the credentials. And Jesus did, didn't he? That the world may know that I can heal the sick and raise the dead and do all that, right? No, that the world may know that I love the Father. And then where did he go? Let's go to the cross. Because it's the cross that's the power of God unto salvation, and no true ministry begins until the cross. And not his cross. His cross made it available. My cross is what enables me to stay hidden in him so that I no longer live, and that his life is being lived out in me. Oh God, help us. Help us in this last hour. Because it's going to require a people that have come into a level of desperation, I think, that we don't have yet. I don't have yet. I'm crying out for a tenacity to be able to hold on and grasp something that he's called us into, that everything in heaven and hell and in your own being is fighting that it would not take place. That it would not take place in me. That it would not take place in you. God will have a little remnant. He's going to have a little residue of his people that get a hold of something. A little nugget that we will hold to and not let go. Not let go. That he will finish it in us. Luke 22. Very familiar verse 19, Luke 22, 19. And he took bread, and he gave thanks and brake it. And he gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And of course, we do the little symbolic thing, which I think is good, and maybe we don't do it enough. But that's all it is a symbol. Because the bread that we are to eat, Paul talks about in Corinthians, for we being many are one bread. And unless you eat this bread, Jesus would say in John 6, unless you eat it, Paul enlarges on it to tell you what the bread is. But Jesus would say, unless you eat this bread, you have no life in you. And that's been a central theme for me in any of the ministry I've ever done, because the multitudes are not related to him that way. In fact, most of the disciples aren't either. Most of them left. They're there for the fish and the bread, which also comes from his hand. But he had a different category for the bread that gives life than for the bread that satisfies your hunger. He says, I was the bread that came down from heaven. I'm that bread. Paul says, we being many are that bread. Unless you eat that bread, you have no life in you. So having the life is a whole lot different than having the provision. And what are you saved by? You're saved by his life. And so this bread of adversity or bread of affliction is unleavened bread. And it doesn't taste very good. This is, where am I? This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper. Here's the line I want. Saying this is the cup. This cup is the New Testament where? In my blood. You see, the New Covenant or the New Testament is in His blood. In His life. So, understanding the New Covenant has two sides to it. Just because Christ was crucified and a provision was made at the cross by the blood of Jesus for you and I, okay, doesn't mean I'll buy the truth and sell it not. So we will, a lot of Christendom can glory in the cross of Jesus, and we should. He will forever be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. What He did at Calvary is what enables you to come in boldly before the throne of His grace. And so that by grace, if we will stand in His presence at the end of this journey, we can be placed as that mature son. However, the terms of every covenant require sacrifice. There's a sacrifice required. And so there was a morning and there was an evening sacrifice. And it's called a continual burnt offering. And there's the sacrifice that I have to offer is what? What part of me gets offered? He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your... Why the body? Anybody got an idea? Why the body as a living sacrifice? Why not the soul? Why not the spirit? Why say the body?
The body is the only part that can perform an outward manifestation.
Okay, very good. I like that word, manifestation of our faith. Anybody else? Okay. The head has to have a place to rest, so you're going to have a body to reveal or qualify for that. What else? Why the body? It's the soul that's got to be saved, it says. When you sin, it's the soul that sinneth. Right? So it's the soul that's got to be redeemed. Where's your spirit in all of this, by the way? The body is the Lord's. Very good point. How many agree that he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit? So the spirit part of you is already up in resurrection. Do you believe that this morning? So that can you walk in resurrection life today? If you walk in the spirit. Because when you were born again, that same spirit that raised Christ from the dead now dwells in you. So that it is able to do something. Quicken your mortal body, a body that was dead because of sin, is now the temple of the living God. Can you say amen? It's a temple of the living God. That's why, as Gus says, it's not your own on two counts. He made you and He purchased you back. All right? So as the temple of the living God, you are now a living stone being joined to other stones. That's because of the Spirit. So the Spirit part of you, if we're a three-part being, the Spirit part of you is already up in resurrection. So when you hear the words, I am the resurrection and the life, is there a part of you that you could claim that to be true for yourself? The Spirit part of you is saying, I am, because he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Okay? But that spirit, then, is what caused you as a personality and a person to be a living soul. Not an eternal one yet. It caused you to be alive. Okay? The living soul realm, stay with me now, is not the eternal realm. The living soul realm, get this, is the earthy realm. So he made the first man earthy, and that man was a living soul. Okay? So the earthy man is not a dead man. The earthy man is not the old man. Okay? So it's important to have that distinction. Peter makes this distinction, and for the sake of time, we won't turn to it. Peter makes the distinction very clear because he speaks of a brute beast that has this purpose, is made to be taken and destroyed. Okay? That's the purpose of the beast. God does not mean to take you and destroy you. So let's get off of that. Some people like to run down that trail. God doesn't want you destroyed. He wants you redeemed. He wants you sanctified. He wants you transformed. He's not making you another soul. He's taking the soul that you are and transforming you by the renewing of your mind. Okay? So that as we behold Him, we are being changed. Hallelujah. Right? That's you. The current soul that you are is being changed little by little, line upon line, and even so as by the glory of the Lord. It's the Spirit of the Lord that is taking you from glory to glory to glory. Amen? In that soul that you are. So the Spirit's up in resurrection. The soul is in the process of being redeemed through obedience. But why is it the body, then, that has to be presented? I like what I've heard so far. Because the body part is the manifestation part. And God is looking for something critical for those who are the seed of Abraham that walk by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. In other words, what you hope for, you do not actually yet have, or you wouldn't still be hoping for it. Is that right? However, faith does something. Faith creates a bridge so that by the seed that God has put in me, called faith, the word of faith, I am able to actually access the invisible begotten realm, and out of the invisible make visible in this mortal body the temple of the living God. That's done, of course, by the Spirit, but if there's no evidence, if faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence, there must be evidence in the children of faith to prove that they actually have this seed of faith in them. It would be like saying, I'm married, okay? The paper, the contract isn't what constitutes a marriage. Hello? A marriage is a bond that obviously gets perfected. It grows. But how good is a marriage when there's no communication, when there's no affection, when there's no understanding? I mean, what do you call that? Hell. Is that right? Okay, so it doesn't matter what you have written on paper. Come up to an altar, sign a little card, you're saved. That doesn't make you saved. That doesn't make you in relationship with the King. Right? You're saved by His life. This is what John, I can just feel the old apostle getting so excited as later in his life he came to an understanding that word, that eternal word that was from the beginning. It was manifest. It was made flesh, an eternal entity, an eternal life. The very love of the Father did not stay out there in an untouchable, invisible realm. What He was came into the world as the only begotten of the Father so that it could be touched, so that it could be seen. And I don't know that the disciples understood it at the time, but by the time John wrote it, he was saying, we've seen it, we've handled it, we've touched it, and we want for you the very same fellowship that we are experiencing. Why? Because it had gotten a hold of him so much that they were willing to be hung upside down. They were willing to be boiled in oil. They were willing to be flayed and sawn asunder because they had hold of a resurrection life inside of them. So much so that they would not accept deliverance because they had their eyes on the hope of a better resurrection. Not on the next raise, not on the next house, not on the next car, not on the next way to build my business. There was one thing that they were chasing with their whole might, to know Him in the power of His resurrection. And so much of our society's materialism and status quo for the American way of life, North American way of life, has so crept into the church that the true blessing of God has been so warped, has been so diluted, that we define blessing by success. We define it by the ability to see visions and prophesy and how good our church life is. The only thing that will ever define the true life that He's calling you into is the death that He's called us to be planted in. And so we encourage one another with those words. Not always very encouraging. Oh God, this New Testament, this new covenant is in His blood. I don't get to access the terms of the new covenant just because of what He did. You could buy me a brand new car and park it in my driveway. It's no good to me unless I drive it. Is that right? It's not available to you just because, I shouldn't say it that way. You're not in it just because it's available. Is that right? And yet most Christianity bases their eternal security on what He made available, not in what they're living in. And they receive the prize at natural death. Hello? Natural death becomes the doorway to eternal life. And not even those that died in faith actually have eternal life yet. And they went that way by means of natural death. They don't even have it. Let alone somebody who dies in sin or some, dies in sin, whether they were born again or not. You do know you can die in sin even if you've been born again. Everybody's clear on that, right? You do know that even once you've tasted, you can be separated from Him. You do know that once He's delivered them from the Red Sea, He afterwards destroyed them in the wilderness. We still believe that kind of stuff, right? It's still in the book, isn't it? We got to know what's in the book. Sometimes I fear that because maybe, and I say maybe, we've gone overbalanced in some areas of teaching in this move of the Spirit, which every move has been inclined to do. Gone a little leaned a little too far because they felt the importance of underlining certain things where leaven was creeping in from where they came. So they underline certain things which probably needed to be underlined, but then it gets so underlined over and over and over that it becomes what defines you as doctrine. And if truth is ever truth, it will be so because of balance. So be careful what you hear and how you hear it. So truth is not just truth because I say it is, or anyone else for that matter. Truth is something that comes in balance. All right? And we need to know that. And God doesn't deposit, at least I believe this, I could be wrong, God doesn't deposit all of the truth in one person. He does say we're going to be saved by the foolishness of preaching. But not, I don't believe any one preacher encompasses the whole revelation of truth. There's a reason for that. They've got the Spirit of truth in them, but their particular expression of it, I think, is limited by the Holy Spirit, so that they themselves also become part and parcel, because relationship is more important than any revelation you'll ever get. Come on, shout somebody. What God is doing in the bond of love through the Spirit of unity is more important than the greatest teacher or preacher. So it says preach always and use words sometimes, right? Because our lives are what God is dealing with. And we put a lot of emphasis on the speaker sometimes. But God is only using them as a channel, as a voice. And sometimes they're the biggest mess of everybody. A lot of times, biggest mess of everybody. Or at least their errors are out in center stage so that you can all judge them while you keep yours in the closet. But God does something with the husbandmen. He requires them to be first partakers of the fruit. And that's important. And so as he continues with us on this journey, my little parentheses here, be very careful that you're not launching off into a direction that will pendulum swing the other way because you saw the error of underlining some of the things that God has given us as beautiful truths in this move of the Spirit. And I've watched Brother Buddy over the years used as by God as a very, very straight arrow to nail bullseyes of things that needed to be underlined because of the leaven that creeps in, mostly through other kinds of teaching. But there can come a time when we can get so, how do I say this and keep everything nice? There comes a, well, I already said it. We can underline certain things. It's like just die. This is brother, if you could define Brother Sam, just die, brother. You know, just die, brother. It's not just die. It's not just die. Your death is no good to God. It doesn't say when John the Baptist didn't come in saying, I must decrease. He came in saying, he must increase. And as a result, I will decrease. This is not about you and what you can perform. This is about him being the author and the finisher of your faith. Amen? So if you're ever going to get glory, it's because we glorify him so that we can be glorified together. Amen? So sometimes I see this fear as people recognize, well, put it in another arena. Children are very good at this. Children, as they grow, recognize things in their parents that weren't right. Anybody ever do that with your parents? At a certain point, doesn't take a whole lot of discernment, you just know. My parents could have done that better. They were moving in error there. I am never going to raise my kids that way. And so they go way over here. And they start building a whole new foundation on the basis of what they did not agree with. We had a Bible study group near town that did that. Some of them left here, started up a Bible study. And their first few Bible studies, their launch pad was to take a list of the things they didn't agree with and go from there. So I don't agree with this. So now I build another column over here, and you can use the word to prove or disprove anything you want. Homosexuals use it. I mean, they take the love of David and Jonathan and somehow think that credits their lifestyle. Right? So all of a sudden, what kind of a house are you going to build when you build on the basis of what you didn't agree with? That's not what God said. Just go do what God is telling you to do. It doesn't matter if it's something different. It doesn't matter if God doesn't want you to live in community. Go do what he's telling you to do. But I'll tell you, a very good indication of whether or not you missed God in your current course. You're not content with where you're going, so you're busy slinging mud and defending all of your current choices. That would bring a question into me of how solid your word was. Because if God really spoke to you, he is not the author of confusion. And you would be very content to bless someone in the direction they're called to go in, and you will be very content going in the direction God's called you. And together, we endeavor, underline, to maintain the spirit of unity, because none of us actually know yet how things should really look. The one thing we should be able to tell not is whether or not my sister is moving in the spirit of Christ. And you can find that in a bus, you can find that in a plane, you can find that anywhere. And they may not be at the level of understanding, but there'll be an instant bond, this is a brother. And Paul said, I can be all things to all men. And if you've got that discernment, you're not going to give them a great big ladle of soup to prove how much you know. You're going to fellowship, maybe it's a teaspoon that you're going to give them. And God can actually use you, and you might even learn something. Amen? Let's finish this thing up. I've been too long here. You guys are getting bored. This is the New Testament in my blood. The terms of the new covenant are available for you to apprehend, not just because he made them available. They're available if you're planted in the likeness of his death. So what makes resurrection move out of my spirit and into the active process of the redemption of the soul, what makes that happen is denying myself. Everybody with me? To deny myself must have evidence if I am the seed of Abraham. Just like if I love my wife, the evidence is not a marriage contract piece of paper. The evidence goes so far beyond what when I said I do. In fact, the real evidence will not be fully seen until the end. Is that right? You won't know that you've had a completely successful marriage until the end, till death do us part. Then you can say, right? I finished. I stuck with him through thick and thin. I made it to the end. And I'm still thanking God for the gift he was or she was. Isn't that right? And it's the same as this walk of faith. We seem to think, please, I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes. We seem to think that picking up our cross and denying ourselves to follow him should have no evidence. What did you deny yourself this week in regards to what he wants? Think about it for a minute. If you want to be a disciple, and the danger is at the end, all of his people will be misguided. Most of his people will be misguided, calling gain godliness. So when the church has tried to perform denying themselves, they made lists, Dan, of the things that they could live without. Ever done that? Of the things, so we become your sermon you used to preach. We got to stop being a people that are defined by what we don't do. So the move of God has all these things. We don't do this, we don't do that, we don't. And you become defined by that. And it becomes another religion. Really, another denomination. Okay? But I'm not talking about what we did as a move. I'm just talking about the good old Holy Bible that says, if you would be my disciple. Does your Bible say that?
Yeah.
Okay? Any church, anywhere could read that.
Yeah.
If you'd be my disciple, you're going to have to deny yourself. Now, here's the question I've asked you all this lots of times. When you deny yourself, what is it that you're actually denying? Because the church has taken away from themselves about everything you could imagine. And we've done a bunch of it as well. And it didn't produce holiness. And I'm looking for holiness because I know this. You're only declared to be a son of God, which is where we're going, right? Declared to be a son of God with power. According to the spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. That's in the book too, Romans 1:4. That's where we're going and that's what it takes. Holiness is not something the move invented. Just because we had order that kept us out of doing all kinds of things and we called it legalism does not mean that licentiousness is now the in thing. So that I can go club hopping on Saturday night and lead praise on Sunday. So that somehow we've got different standards. The standard is not what any denomination lays out. The standard is holiness. It's called the spirit of holiness. And the spirit of holiness just might have you in with gluttons and winebibbers. And you might end up with a title as a glutton or a winebibber. Because you were associating. But he wasn't there part of their lifestyle. He was the life in the midst of their lifestyle. There's a big difference. So what do I deny when I deny myself? There's only one thing about yourself. God is interested in you giving up. Only one thing. So let's make it easy. Your will, which is your independence. That's it. My right to myself. It's the right that I think I have to myself, which is the very essence of the human nature. Now, in closing, the human nature is the nature of sin. You can have a nature of sin and not be in sin. Hello. But when Jesus came, he did not come just to forgive sin. That was available under the first covenant. When he came to take sin away. That's not talking about transgression. It's talking about the nature, the human nature. And he didn't take it away from you when you were born again. Have you noticed? What he did was put a treasure in an earthen vessel. And he said, if you'll tuck in under my hand, where the Lord is, there's liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And where the Lord is, that Spirit. See, they're very balanced. The Lord is the Spirit. That means it's not just free for all. Where the Lord is, the Spirit is there. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So you got the two things in balance, and if we'll tuck in under his hand, under his authority, it will cost you, saints. This is what it's going to cost you. And I don't think I'm speaking out of turn. I think I'm just saying it the way it is. It will cost you your independence. You do not have the right to yourself. So really, if we're wise, the seed will constantly be crying out, search me, Lord, and see where I am still declaring my rights to myself. Because, Lord, I don't know the way to go. How about you? I don't know what you have for me tomorrow. I don't know the answers for those that are hurting. I don't know why you have me here. Some days I feel so stuck. Why, Lord, do you have me in a restaurant? Don't you know I should be doing something else? Why? You know, my whys, Victor, don't compare to yours. And hearing that young man speak this morning, I found myself talking to myself. Do you ever do that? Shame on you, you big ox. We hold our little splinters up in the air as if we've really got something. The Apostle Paul, shipwrecked, beaten, left for dead, stoned, whipped, took one look, Victor, at all of that stuff on one side. Which, you know, can go like that. And then he looked over at the other side. And he saw the eternal weight of glory. It changed his perfection. And the son of affliction called it a light affliction. So God help me. That whatever he has me in, and whatever he has you in, we would hold to his hand. God's unchanging hand. Because I can promise you, he that began this good work, he will finish it. But it's going to cost you, saints. For this little company, who will be known as the sons of affliction, it's going to cost you. I'm not going to say it's going to cost you your job, cost you your wife. I don't know. But it will have evidence. If you're the seed of faith, there will be evidence in your mortal body and in your physical time here. Evidence that you are not your own. Can you say amen to that?